hear from God through His Word. We have God's Word opened up to us, read to us, and then preached to us, applied to us in our context and in our time. And so today we have the privilege of having Clint Dowda from Grace Community Presbyterian Church come do that for us. Some of you might know, I used to be on staff. It was my first job was at Grace Community, and that was a fun time. And then some folks who are here, who are part of this church, were part of Grace Community Church. And so Clint is on our oversight commission. So if you're wondering, who are some of those folks that are elders of this church, Clint is one of them. Welcome to, I'd love for you to meet him, talk to him after the service. But we're glad that he was willing to slot in with us and preach to us in our Philippians series. So thanks, Clint.
All right. It's great to be with you. It's great. I was telling somebody this morning that I was going down to Northside and that it was starting sort of the second year of gatherings here, and they were sort of shocked that it had been that time had gone that quickly. I'm glad and honored to be able to sort of share what the Holy Spirit has for us this morning or this evening in this passage. Matt's point, main point last week, if you weren't here, if you're trying to remember what he was saying last week, because I'm going to follow right from what he was talking about, was that Paul was redefining the win for the believer, that gospel advancement rather than our circumstances or reputation is how he redefines the win. And that in the series in general, in Philippians, that pursuing gospel joy in a world of suffering is what you guys are trying to sort of see. And that's certainly true in Paul's world as he pens this letter. Paul knew himself some suffering, right? He's in prison. He's in prison, and chains are literally twisting into his skin. And he says, "I don't care. Right? Whatever. If Christ is preached, if the gospel is advanced, then I rejoice." I don't know about you, but I want Christ preached. I'm just not so sure I want any suffering attached to it as I do it, right? And if the two go hand in hand, I might just keep my mouth shut sometimes about Jesus. Right? That's the temptation. My daughter, who's with me this evening, is taking a foreign language in school, and it's a different foreign language than I take. And sometimes I ask her, "What did you just say?" Or, "What did that person just say?" As she's learning the language, because I don't get it. I don't understand it because it's a different one than I took. And sometimes when I read the letter to Philippians, it's the same way. I'm like, "Is this written in another language? What is Paul talking about?" It seems like it's lost in translation. Did he really just say that about the Christian life, about what it means to follow Christ into suffering? And so why it's good for us to read it and then to ask the Spirit to help us to say, how God, do you want to change me? If there be things about how I view you and the world that are wrong, change them. And if and when I fail to live up to what Paul is saying, would you change me? And so as I read the word for us this evening, let's hear it that way and ask the Spirit to change us together. This is God's word for us this evening. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and with the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. And it is my eager expectation and my hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Praise be to God.
So I want us to look at this passage under three headings, two questions and one statement. How do you define life? Second, Paul's definition of life that we see in this text. And then how can we redefine life this evening? How do you define life? It's a great question, because at the center of this passage is this rather remarkable statement by Paul. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And it kind of raises the question, what is your definition of life? How do you answer it. Paul gives us his definition. We'll come back to it. We typically don't, right? It's not easy to get to. We don't like the answer we might see when we try to define life. We don't have time. We're too busy living to define what we're living for. We're dealing with real life quotes around that, not with this philosophical question that Paul is saying here. And friends, the world and our hearts and the devil conspire to keep us from even asking the question, what is life? Where do I find life? There's probably not a harder culture as ever existed in the history of the world than our culture that would keep you from looking and answering that question, right? Just the bombardment of living. So the world does that, your flesh does that, and even the devil himself keeps you from that question, what is life? C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Screwtape Letters, and in that book, sort of took on the persona of a demon, writing to a younger demon who he was overseeing, and the whole point is a series of letters in which he was trying to keep the patient, who are Christians, away from the enemy, who is God. So he sort of takes on sort of being the devil. He actually wrote the book very, very quickly because he said it was oppressive to him to actually act like he was the devil and try to figure out how to keep Christians or how to work against Christians. But in it, he gets about this idea of real life and busyness that keeps us from asking this question, how do you define life? Paul is doing in this passage. And let me just read a portion of it here. Again, so this is a demon, a senior demon, writing to a junior demon on how to keep people away from the enemy, who is God. I once had a patient, a sound atheist, who used to read in the British Museum. One day as he sat reading, I saw a train of thought in his mind beginning to go the wrong way. The enemy, of course, was at his elbow in a moment. Before I knew where I was, I saw my 20 years' work beginning to totter. If I had lost my head and begun to attempt a defense by argument, I should have been undone. But I was not such a fool. I struck instantly at that part of the man which I had best under my control and suggested that it was just about time he had some lunch. The enemy presumably made the counter-suggestion, you know how one can never quite hear what he says to them, that this was more important than lunch. At least I think that must have been his line, for when I said quite, in fact, much too important to tackle at the end of the morning, the patient brightened up considerably, and by the time I had added much better to come back after lunch and go at it with a fresh mind, he was already halfway to the door. Once he was in the street, the battle was won. I showed him a newsboy shouting the midday paper and a number 73 bus going by, and before he reached the bottom of the steps, I had got into him an unalterable conviction that whatever odd ideas might come into a man's head when he was shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life, by which he meant the bus and the newsboy, was enough to show him that all this sort of thing just couldn't be true. So what's your real life that keeps you and distracts you from defining what is life? Right? Maybe it's to-do lists, maybe it's deadlines, maybe it's a latest cause, maybe it's watching TV or being entertained, maybe it's family events. These are valuable. I'm not countering that, at least some of them are, and some of them more valuable than others, but they matter more and change once they have this context of answering these larger questions. Why am I here? What am I doing with my life? How does Jesus and his gospel inform all of this? And we can't let the bus and the newsboy keep us from answering these questions. And in fact, it's a reality. You can't escape this question. It is a question that each of us answer, even if you don't know the answer to the question. We do answer the question in our life. How do you get at it, this defining of life? Here's a series of questions to help you get at it for yourself. First, what do you give your time to? Things you give your time to will show you what you value in life. And particularly, more pointed is the time, maybe, you feel like, well, that's my job, or that's raising children, or that's studying, and those are all true things. But maybe it's a time that's not sort of accounted for, right? The time that's in between, when you're sort of off, whatever off means for you. Where does your time go? And you help to see what you get, what you give, where your life is. Or what are your best thoughts to go to? I have 3 children. I'm pretty busy in my life. I don't know about you, but I only have a certain amount of mental energy to direct to anything in life. And so where does that go, right? Where do you give your best thoughts to? 1 or 2 daydreams might not indicate your center or what your life is, but a consistent directing of thoughts can. Where do those thoughts go to? Sometimes those things, our life is constantly thinking about the future, right? As a way of escaping the present, we define life on what is to come and what we hope to come. Maybe another question to get at in this defining of life: what is one thing that, if it were taken away to you from you, would be most devastating for you? Whatever that thing is, it's part of how you define life. Your bottom line. Right? So it could be your job, perhaps. So if you're fired, right, that's a big deal. That's not a good thing. Or if you lose your job, it's crushing. Or it's a setback for sure. But if you get fired and you just can't handle it, right? You can't move beyond it. Then perhaps you found your center, the thing that's defining life for you. If your portfolio collapses and your life does it well as well, and then perhaps it's your portfolio, right? I had a friend in our church a little while ago. I was sitting down with him, and he had a sort of personal economic crisis. He actually had gotten swindled out of money he was investing. Personal investments from a friend who was investing it for him. So some relational things, and then there's sort of a large portion of what he was looking at for his retirement sort of was gone in an instant. And he's a little bit older than I am, so he's old. I've been told, so he's older than me, so he's really there. And he said, you know, if this would have happened 5 years ago, I would have been undone. I would have been paralyzed in my life. I wouldn't have been able to move on from that situation. And I said, well, what's different? And he said, well, Christ is different in my life than where he was 5 years ago. He said, it stinks. I'm set back. My friendship's back. I don't know why God brought this into my life. But it didn't undo me, right? And so you can sort of start to see that his center had shifted from where it was in his life from 5 years ago. What is that for you? What is the thing? Maybe it's Christ. Let's pray that it's Christ. That's what we're driving to with Paul. But what is the thing that could be devastating if it in your life, and you start to see at least things that are rivals for your center this evening? Let's pick something even more noble that we can end up living for. Relationships. Whether you're dating, whether you're married, whether you're your parent, child relationships. When there's difficulty, even the severing of a relationship, it's one of the hardest things to endure. There's serious pain, and you need serious help because we are, of our nature, relational beings. When that happens, right, there'll be difficulty in life. But if we go down and our relationships go down, we can see the bottom line of what we're living for are those relationships, right? This marriage, this friendship, this family relationship. Again, noble things. But if life for you is anything less than Christ as your ultimate bottom line, you're setting yourself up for real trouble. The problem is not your circumstances, rough as they can be. It's with your definition of life. Right? What is your life? Long first point. All to set up for us to hear what Paul says here in Philippians. Here's Paul's definition of life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For him, Christ is life. I'm not suggesting that Paul was perfect, that he was immune to these other things that we define life and sometimes live for. I'm just wrestling with what he's going through in Rome as he writes this letter and how it reveals his life, what he's living for. His time, his best thoughts, his present and future. His bottom line is Christ. Take that away and he collapses. And friends, everything else has been taken away from him and he's not collapsing. Would that be you? Is Christ that central in your life? His job, I mean, Paul's a church planter, right? You're part of a church plant. It's a big deal. He's planted a lot of churches. He's in jail. He can't plant a church, right? His job has been taken away from him. His freedom has been taken away. He's in jail. His reputation, there's swirling circles of people opposed to him, right? It's been sullied. His future, we live for the future sometimes, right? His future has been taken away, or seemingly it's up in the air what it's going to be. His relationship, almost all of them have been cut off, but he still has Jesus. He hasn't been cut off from him. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You look at that passage, and if you're an English teacher, or you can just start counting the first person singular pronouns, there's lots of them, 12. I, me. The Christian faith, and I know you hear this a lot, I'm sure, is a communal faith. We live together in community, and that is true. But it doesn't mean it's not a personal faith, right? In And Paul expresses that here. He's very personal to him, his life with Christ. My Jesus, my Savior, my friend, my rescuer. Do you know God that well? Second way Paul describes life is death and life again. This passage was read through for us this morning, this evening, but let me read it on Galatians 2:20 again. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying there, I'm no longer alive, right? In one sense. Which is kind of weird because it's Paul and he's still alive and he's writing this. And it is Paul, but imagine people who knew him before. Imagine people who sort of knew him as Saul, right? And then later on they encounter him as Paul. They would have said, this guy's completely different. They'd say he looks like Saul, but he doesn't sound like Saul. He doesn't act like Saul. He doesn't speak like Saul. His priorities are completely different. That guy died. There's a new guy in front of me, but it's the same guy, right? That's what happens, Paul says. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer, it's so passive, he says, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. Paul asserts that living has no meaning apart from Christ. He is the object, motive, inspiration, and goal of all the apostle does. But look, this doesn't mean that we never think about anyone or anything else, but it does mean we never think of them without remembering what we belong to Christ. Everything we are. Everything we have. How is life different for you because you know Jesus? How does it affect your goals, your motivations, your career? How do you do it all? Your relationships, your identity, your service, your suffering, your time, your money, everything. Paul's definition of life, even death is a gain, right? I interviewed a kid for membership at our church, third grader, and I said, and one of the questions was pretty intense on our little preparations about sin and dying, and like, are you afraid of death? And he gave a great answer. He said, I'm not afraid of death because then I get to go be with Jesus. I was like, well, good answer. You gave a good answer. I said, do you want to keep living? He said, yeah, I want to keep on living because he continuously used to live through Christmas was his answer. But Paul's ready to go, right? I mean, maybe he'd be ready to go too, sitting in a jail in Philippi and not knowing what your future is. But Paul was like that before he got to jail, right? Because for him, even death is a gain, right? It's far better. What a glorious prospect this is for the Christian. Our knowledge and love of Christ in the present life are only preliminary. Did you hear that in my voice? Thanks, Nikki. What a glorious prospect this is for the Christian. Our knowledge and love of Christ in the present life are only preliminary to what awaits us after death. Right? Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because if you do, it'll change how you're living now. That's Paul's definition of life. Look, Paul doesn't have a death wish. He's not wanting to die in prison in Philippi. But he just knows what's on the other side of death is this deeper union with Christ that produces this confession, as he writes. Without this hope, how do you face death? Right? How do you face it? I don't know if you thought about that, talked about that with friends maybe who don't share your faith, or maybe you don't share the Christian faith this evening. But you can look around our culture. If that's not your confession, you just fight off death, right? You have to. And in our culture, it's created a boom of cosmetic surgery, right? Fighting off death, just pushing it back. Exercise craze. Exercise is good, but the craze of exercise just to push back death that's coming, right? I can't see Paul endorsing cosmetic surgery on a whole. Maybe certain things of surgery is netted, but he wouldn't, right? What does it mean for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? It means to make Christ large. With full courage now as Christ, as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ becomes the subject, and Paul is the mere instrument of his honor. Honor literally means here, Christ is made large. That's what verse 20 is saying. He must increase, I must decrease. How is that happening? How is Christ being made large in your life? Paul's definition of life also gives him direction in difficulty. Right? He faces a little conundrum here in the passage. Look at this internal debate he has. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Right? It's come to this fork in the road. I've always been haunted by Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken, mainly because I had to write about that right to get into high school in Richmond. So it's just stuck with me. I did get into high school, but I don't think my answers were very good. But in that grade, Robert Frost, he comes up to a road, and he doesn't know which way to go. Right? I can go this way, and that way. He kind of leans down the road to try to see and to try to decide what to do. It's clear to Paul what he wants, and it's still a hard decision, right? It's better for him personally to depart. That is far better. But it's better for the Philippians for him to remain. Fruitful labor can result if he stays. He's hard-pressed between the two. Let's watch Paul to aid our own decision-making. His desire and his responsibilities as you come to a difficult decision. He says, what are my natural desires, preferences, and instincts in this situation? We hear those from Paul. What responsibilities do I have in terms of home and family, my role in the community? What fruitful labor might come in using my gifts, my resources, my time, by each option? Paul comes to this decision and he says, in the end, it's necessary for me to remain. For you. You know, one caveat with that, as sure as 25 and 26 sound about him being with the Philippians again, he doesn't even really know that. That he'll actually be with them again. But internally, for their account, he's come to that place of rest. The debate inside is done, and he waits on God. He defers what he said is far better for the sake of others, the selfless road, the road less traveled. How can we redefine life for all the things that compete for how you define it? As we see it up against Paul's definition, and we want that definition, right? We need a realignment. I drive an old Suburban that sometimes I drive, and if I take my hands off the wheel, it just literally pulls off to the right. And I'm not very good with cars, but I think it needs a realignment, right? And that's sometimes this evening, as you walk in here this morning or this evening, we need that too, right? It's like we need a gospel realignment, that our life just sort of veers off to the right, it veers off to the left. I need that daily, we need that daily, we need that weekly, that realignment. How do we realign our lives so we can define life the right way? First thing we have to do is have to see the one who lived for you. Do you see that in this verse, or in this passage this evening? Or actually not in the passage, the scripture that was read. I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That'll help you redefine your life when you see that Christ loved me. Again, very personal, Paul says, and gave himself up for me. Right? It has to be personal. Christ gave himself up for more than Paul, but for Paul, he gave himself up for me, right? And that helps him to redefine life. Christ came and lived on this earth for you. He lived the life you should but can't. He came not to be served, but to serve. His life redefines how a life should be lived. Even those who don't believe in Jesus would say, now that was a well-lived life, right? About Jesus. But how much more for those who see the full beauty of Jesus? God coming and living a selfless life for you, doing it all right so that God could credit you with his life. That's your life. He says, you know that life that Jesus lived? I'm going to count it as your life. You know that death that he died? I'm going to count that as your death. So that when you die, you just depart and be with Jesus. It's actually the word that Paul talks about dying, depart. And it has this sort of image of a ship just sort of departing off into the water. It's sort of a soft way to describe death. That's how Paul sees it. He's departing to be with God. Or that's the option before him. Second way in which we redefine life is we live as if this is not the only life you will live. Right? Many people you live near, you work with, you are in school with, or you share, your kids hang out and you play with, they're not really convinced that there's more beyond this life. 80 years, maybe, or 90 years, whatever, that's all, whatever you have, you have to grab at life because that's all there is. But we know differently. Right? Paul knows differently. And it radically affects how he actually spends whatever years he has on this earth. Because he knows this is not the only life. So he doesn't have to grab for everything. That affects how you live if you really believe that. We can be like Jesus, giving life away to a dying and desperate world that can't afford that perspective, because Jesus is our life. You're so better equipped to live in this world if you believe the gospel about the future, right? Last thing. Then we have to actually go and live quote-unquote real life. Right? C.S. Lewis uses it in Screwtape Letters to talk about how it keeps us from living life. So I'm not talking that way, but you have to live in the day-to-day. You have to live in the mundane. You have to live this life of Christ out in the world, right? Wherever that takes you. And so you know, here's a quick story for me. This is more of a shameful confession story for me, but it has some gospel redemption in it. My sons play lacrosse, and I get wrapped up in my kids' activities too much, and sports is one of the ways I get wrapped up into them. And so I was coaching his team, and there was a sort of conflict over who's supposed to be playing. Details aren't important. What's important is it ends up one of these scenes, not that bad of this scene, you know, or that you read about or you see on YouTube or all that, but it was going that way between me and this referee about in this game. And I know him as someone who goes to church. I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but it got heated, like, before the game, like, and I'm coaching, and I'm like, oh, this isn't good, but I couldn't control myself, right? And so after the game, and actually, we had some sort of reconciliation after some initial more heat about arguing about something, and so we kind of ended pretty well, but then it just really convicted me about, like, my heart and my, and so I spent time that week just sort of praying for what's the deeper, why would I get so wrapped up in this thing? And God really led me to sort of write a note to this guy, who I know a little bit. I mean, I know actually pretty well. So I wrote this note to him, and I sent it to him, and it was a pretty thoroughgoing forgiveness without doing like I'm not even expecting or asking for it on the other side, just sort of, this is my part, this is what I had. And I've seen him a couple times, and it's kind of been awkward, right? Because I don't know, I know he's gotten it, but he hasn't really said anything about it, because I'm not really sure where he is, and it might have been overwhelmed a little bit, the talking about forgiveness and sort of looking into my heart and sort of pouring it out there. But it was compelled by knowing my forgiveness, right? Knowing the life we have in Christ, knowing forgiveness, to offer that and to sort of, that's where you live it out, right? Like, it's just me being sinful, really, not silly, in lacrosse, and sort of having to live it out in life, right? Our life is lived out in real life. Those things matter. Those relationships matter, in small ways and in big ways. That's how we apply, and the Spirit applies that into a relationship. And the last thing I want to say is, while we need to value Christ personally and the gospel personally, we do live in community, right? We're supported in community. We see that in this passage here. Paul says this, he assumes the community of faith supporting him. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Your life, just like Paul's life, will flourish through the prayers of others with the help of the Spirit. You're connected too. And that's a great thing, and I appreciate your all service, the way you're praying for people around the world, people here in the north side, and people and things going on in the life of the church here. Because our community affects our well-being. Ignatius, on his way to his martyrdom, so back one of these ancient church guys, he says it this way, your prayer will perfect me, to the people he writes to. As he's facing death and on that road, he assumes the prayers of friends who know him will perfect him as he comes to his death, right? In the same way, as we live here, your prayers will perfect each other. That's how God uses it. That's how Christ does it within community. And so we remind each other of the life of the one who lived and died for us so that we could truly live. Let me pray for us. For us, Christ, to live is you, and to die is gain. Jesus, sometimes that feels like a foreign language to us. We don't understand that. It's hard especially to apply it into our life, and for you to truly be our life, that we would say that about death, that we would say that about our life. Is there so many other things that compete to be the center of our life? And so that we declare that this evening, but it's also a confession and a repentance that we want to live up to that profession of faith that Paul gives us here. We know it's true because of your grace about us, that our life is hidden in you, that we have been crucified, we have been raised into the heavenlies by you, Christ, and the power of the Spirit. We confess we also compete to live for other things. So help us to come alive in Christ. Help us as we move towards communion, the Lord's Supper together, that that will be a reminder of you giving your life for us so that we can have true life. Help it to give us passion for living life rightly in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to take a few moments to prepare for the supper.